Great, thanks, Jill. It's great to be back together again, isn't it? It's great to see you after a month of only seeing each other on Zoom. Do keep that reading in front of you, and you should have a handout on your seat as well, or you should have had one when you came in. Do follow that both now. Make notes if you find that helpful, and take it home to think about what we've thought about. Money makes the world go round. It's a well-known phrase, isn't it? And there's lots of truth in it, that money and the possessions it buys make the world go round. Think of the way governments are always so concerned about the economy. Think of the tragic closure of businesses and loss of jobs over these last few months, as we heard this week. Arcadia and Debenhams are the latest casualties, and all the jobs associated with them. Think of the government's determination to reopen the shops for Christmas and the Black Friday craze. Think of how people with money can exercise so much influence, often behind the scenes. And in fact, if you're looking for the cause of something, often you just need to follow the money trail or to see where the money's coming from. There's a sense in which money and possessions really do make the world go round. And of course, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with possessions in themselves. They can be good things. They can make life better. They can be used in positive ways. But what about the love of money and possessions? Is that a good thing? And is it just something that affects those people out there, or does it affect us as well? What is our attitude to money and possessions? Well, at the Annaby Churches, we believe God speaks to us through his word, the Bible, as it's opened up and the Spirit reveals the truth in our hearts. And on Sundays, we're moving towards the end of a sermon series looking at Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, a city in modern-day Turkey, to act as a kind of bishop, giving instructions to the house churches and overseeing the elders of those house churches. And through Timothy, Paul's instructing the Christians in what a healthy church looks like and what is the role of the leadership in that. And there's one big issue that he wants Timothy to address, and it's the presence of some false teachers, false teaching elders among the house churches. People who hold positions of authority within the church and yet who've moved away from the true message about Christ to teach other things. And in today's passage, he carries on advising Timothy about these false teachers, but as he does, he opens up some much bigger issues for all of us to consider about money and possessions and the good life. And when I talk about the good life, I'm not referring to the 1970s sitcom, Good as It Was. You'll see a bit more about what I mean by that. So we'll begin by considering the false teachers, then we'll move on to think more generally about the good life and how money and possessions fit with that. So first, the method and motive of false teachers. The method and motive of false teachers. Paul has three big things to say about this, and they build on what he said previously in the letter. So first, in verse 3, he talks about the content of their teaching, what they teach, or rather what they don't teach. Have a look at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. In other words, what they teach is different from the clear teaching of Jesus. This is the teaching of the Bible, which comes to us from Jesus, the Word, and which has the good news of Jesus, about Jesus, at its very heart. Think of it this way. Jesus is the God-man who came to earth uniquely 2,000 years ago in history as revealed in the Bible. The teaching of Jesus, about Jesus, is found in the Bible. You can't separate Jesus from the Bible. As Martin Luther wrote, Scripture is the cradle in which Christ is laid and can be found. But these false teachers weren't focused on the biblical teaching of Christ, about Christ. Well, how might somebody move away from that? Over the centuries, it's been done in different ways. Today, in many churches, including the Church of England, some people talk about how Christ is revealing new things to us today. Their focus has moved away from the God-man Jesus as revealed in history and in the Bible. And their focus has moved to their lived experience of Jesus today. So, for example, someone might say they've had a new experience of Christ, affirming something they used to believe was sinful, that therefore Christ has spoken to them in a new way. And of course, that way of thinking about Christ, that he affirms my lived experience, it fits with the spirit of our culture, which says, be yourself. Look inside yourself. See what you find and live it out. Christ becomes a kind of civil chaplain saying, it's okay, be who you want to be, do what you want to do. This is the kind of false teaching we find in some churches today. And I hope we can see it's a far cry from verse 3. Now, of course, it's right we experience Christ in our hearts. He said to his disciples, I will come by my Spirit to live in you. But it's Christ, the God-man of Scripture, who comes to live in us. So if we have a lived experience which is different to the words and deeds of the God-man of Scripture, that experience is not from Christ. So verse 3, we need to agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus and to godly teaching. And Christ, the God-man of history revealed in Scripture, says precisely the opposite of be yourself. He says, out of the heart come all sorts of self-destructive desires. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, life, true life, comes as we die to our sinful desires. Second, in verse 4, Paul talks about the method of the false teachers. Have a look at verse 4. They are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. Notice just a few things from that. They're conceited and proud. They think they know everything when actually they know nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. They dispute the meaning of words in the Bible even though they've been accepted for 2,000 years. They cause division and friction between people of corrupt mind. And one of the main evidences of false teaching is that divisions are brought about, both between different groups who want to change the truth in different ways, and between those who want to change the truth and those who want to hold firm to the truth. And if you look at the controversies over the past 2,000 years, and indeed today, those features have always been present. And then thirdly, in verse 5, there's their motive. Who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Paul looks beyond the behavior to the heart behind it. These false teaching elders look godly. In chapter 4, we're told they restrain themselves. They don't get married. They abstain from certain foods. They look to all the world like deeply devoted people. But Paul says underlying that is a desire for financial gain, for money. And it's even worse than that because they're using their apparent godliness as a cover. They're manipulating people. And the most obvious example of this in our culture is the prosperity gospel. And it really is obvious. Here's what you're told. Give your money to me, the preacher, and you'll be blessed. It can't get much more obvious than that, can it? But tragically, many people believe it. But I think Paul would want us to go further than that to see that false teaching always has an underlying motive. For some, it might be wanting to justify a different lifestyle. For many, it's money. So, for example, the Church of England is facing a financial crisis. How easy it would be for the bishops of the Church of England to allow the teaching of the church to be driven by what is culturally acceptable in a bid to stay afloat financially. although it would also be foolish, because history tells us that whenever a church changes its teaching so it's in line with the surrounding culture, the church dies. It's not financial life, it's financial suicide. So the method and motive of false teachers, that's our first point. Second, the means of the good life. The means of the good life. In verse 6, Paul goes on to contrast the wrong attitude of the false teachers with a right attitude. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Uses two vitally important words. Godliness, we've thought about already. We saw in chapter 3, verse 16, that it's becoming more and more like Christ. He is the essence of godliness. And we saw in chapter 4, verse 8, that godliness holds promise both for this life and for the life to come, eternal life. Why? Because it's the good life. It's what we were designed for. It's not teeth-gritting duty, it's flower-blooming beauty. And of course, the starting point for godliness is the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus, individually and as a race. Jesus came to earth because, naturally speaking, we're not godly. In fact, we're far from it. Individually and as a race, we've messed up in all sorts of ways, and we face the consequences now and in the future. And the reason we've messed up is because we've rejected the good God and have gone our own way, making our own choices. But Jesus died on the cross to take all the consequences of that rejection, to give us the opportunity to come back to God and to be forgiven, and in his strength to live in joyful fellowship with him from now on. And if you're not yet a Christian, this is what you most need to hear today. You can come into a loving, joyful relationship with the God who made you and loves you if you choose to follow him from now on. And you too can grow in godliness as the Holy Spirit works in you. So godliness, and then contentment. This is an inner attitude of peace and stability that's not destroyed by what's going on around us, the circumstances of life. It's the attitude of Habakkuk that we saw back in August at the end of the book, when he says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. There's an inner peace and contentment and joy, which means my circumstances, however bad, will not sink me. Well, we might all like to have this attitude, particularly at a time like this, in the middle of a winter of pandemic. Where does it come from? Why is it good? Well, Paul gives two reasons for it. So first, in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. In other words, we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back first. And when we die, all the money, all the possessions, all the influence, all the friends and family we have, we can't take any of it with us. What will we have then? Either heaven or hell. If we're a Christian, we'll have eternal life. We'll have Jesus. And so it makes sense for our hearts to be focused not on the circumstances of life, but on eternity and on our relationship with God. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then verse 8. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And again, Paul is, I think, deliberately referring to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? And he goes on to say, our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and he will provide us with it. So what's Paul saying? What does the good life consist of? Godliness and contentment, which come from a deep, vibrant relationship with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus, our brother and provider, in the power of the Holy Spirit, a relationship which will be fully and joyfully lived out in the life to come. If that is our focus, we will be joyful and content whatever our outward circumstances. And we will demonstrate to the whole world that God is worth more than money and possessions. That money and possessions, while good in themselves, are merely channels through which God reveals his goodness to us. We'll demonstrate that true joy is only to be found in knowing God. And we'll fulfill our purpose that Adam reminded us of last week, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the method and motive of false teachers, the means of the good life. Finally, the madness of pursuing money. Verses 9 and 10 parallel each other. They start with the desire and they end with the consequences of that desire. I wonder if you can see what the desire is at the start of each verse. Those who want to get rich, the love of money. What's the desire? To get rich, the love of money. And notice again, Paul's not talking about being rich or having money. There's nothing wrong with being rich or having money in themselves. Having money provides the opportunity to be generous, to use the seed that money represents. You remember that picture when we looked at 2 Corinthians? The seed that money represents to advance the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's not saying we should seek to be poor or that being poor is somehow better. In Proverbs 30, verse 8, the writer recognizes that riches and poverty are both dangerous. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. So what's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the desire to be rich or the desire for money. It's desiring money and all that money can give. That's the problem. And what are the consequences, according to Paul? We'll look at verse 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul's very clear, isn't he? The love of money and the desire to be rich is a trap. A trap laid by the devil. It leads into many foolish and harmful desires, and ultimately it leads to ruin and destruction. And we can think of some obvious examples of this. So the person addicted to gambling who loses everything, the person who breaks the law to gain wealth and ends up in prison, the minister whose reputation is destroyed because he's found to have embezzled money. But then we can also think of others, people who've pursued money, who've desired to get rich, and have done very well for themselves. Perhaps who've exploited others, and yet they're still on top of the wealth tree. What about them? Well, all we need to ask is, where is that person spiritually? Where are they in relation to God? And therefore, where are they in relation to eternity? In Psalm 73, the psalmist looks at the rich and he starts to doubt God until God shows him eternity. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. As we've already seen in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. As Jesus says elsewhere, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And so we get to the heart of what Paul is saying. You cannot pursue money and riches as your first priority and expect your relationship with God to remain unchanged. And of course, Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And I'm reminded of the third soil in the parable of the sower. The person who starts out well in the Christian life, but like thorns and thistles, the cares of this world, including money and career and possessions, drag them down till there's no spiritual life left. And all that's left is superficiality in the present and judgment in the future. Truly, the love of money and the desire for riches leads to ruin and destruction. Well, as we close, how do we apply all of this to ourselves in December 2020 as we look forward to the most materialistic time of the year for many, and as the government encourages us to spend money for the sake of the economy? It would be easy to think, verses 9 and 10, they don't apply to me. But at the very least, we'd be wise to stop and take stock. What is our attitude to money? Maybe you're a younger person starting out in life. Maybe, like many others, you have the ambition, I'm going to make lots of money. Well, how should what we've heard today change that ambition? What does Paul say? The desire to get rich is a trap laid by the devil. It leads to ruin and destruction. Maybe you're a bit older, your life's course is more clearly set out, but still there are dangers. Do you ever look in our bank account and think, I need all of that? Or perhaps, if only I had a little bit more. What does Paul say? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. How much better would the writer of Proverbs to say, give me neither poverty nor riches, but what I need. Or to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians, my money is seed to plant in the field of God's kingdom. Or to say with Paul in 1 Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. How about if we broaden it from just money to material things generally, to our possessions, our houses, our gardens? Just imagine with me for a moment, 10 years down the line, a possible situation that many Christians around the world are already facing. The government has banned the Bible. The bank accounts of Christians have been frozen. We're living on the breadline. Our food is bland. We can't afford Christmas presents or new plants for the garden. Would we with Habakkuk be able to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. How tied are we to our money and our possessions? Because the more tied we are, the more danger we're in. So let us pursue godliness with contentment. Ultimately, it's something only God can give us by the Holy Spirit. How does he do it? Well, as we think about Jesus Christ, the most godly content man who ever lived. As we think about eternity and anchor our hearts there. As we get to know God and see that he is more to be desired than anything else in the world. Then we'll be delivered from the trap of the desire for money and possessions. And we'll become more and more the thankful, generous people God made us to be. Just pause for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would reveal to us our hearts, our desires, our longings. We confess when money and possessions have more of a place in our hearts than they should. And we pray that you would give us a greater longing, a greater desire for Jesus and for eternity. Help us to think on those things. Help us to store up treasure in heaven. Amen.